John chapter 17, and of course this is a part of what is called the Upper Room Discourse, and we are reading the words which the Lord Jesus uttered by way of His communication with the Father. I thought of this chapter in regards to Philippians 2, where we have the words that Jesus Christ was in the very form and likeness of God, but laid aside that equality, and thus manifested the spirit of humility, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of you and me. All of this, of course, was for the purpose of dying in your stead and mine. But it goes on to say that as the result of that, God the Father hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. But at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, as we think of those words in conjunction with these, the Lord Jesus is here praying in regards to the glory that He once had before He humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of man. And He prays in lieu of the fact of the glory that He will once again enjoy. And so, with that in mind, let's begin with verse 1. John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was or existed. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me. And they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee, for I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from Thee, and they that believe that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. I now come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may or might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them so which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold thy glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So much the reading of God's holy word. Let us, if you please, bow our hearts in design for them, and consequently, they cannot enjoy what the Spirit of God seeks to produce through them by way of His fruit, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. Thus, the uniqueness of the believer's relationship with the Lord and how that expresses itself in our mind and in our actions is of the utmost importance to the Spirit of God. And of course, the reason why you're here this morning is to understand the mind of Christ more fully, so that in turn you can think the way the Spirit of God would have you to think, and thus as the result of that, to do what He would have you to do. In chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is used as an illustration to the believer in regards to how he should think. And the admonition given to each believer is the same. For each believer, according to verse 5, is to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, if each and every one of us was thinking just exactly like Jesus Christ would have us to think, or as He thought while here on the earth in human form, there would never be a problem, a difference, a difficulty, which would have to be overcome, because we would all be thinking exactly alike. Now, one of the objectives in studying the Word of God is so that we might become more like Christ. For the genesis or beginning of unity begins with a relationship with the Lord. And one becomes a child of God. In fact, we all became children of God exactly the exact same way. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ and in His finished work upon the cross in dying for your sins and mine. And of course, recognizing that He arose, resurrection, we receive from this living, resurrected Christ new life. And the Trinity became a living, intimate inner reality within our own hearts. Now, as the result of having an equal position in Christ, with an equal responsibility, having been fitted into a body by the Holy Spirit, who seeks to have us function together in a unique way, we then can be used of the Spirit of God in accomplishing His objective as members of a team, members of a body, and members one of another, so that we can fulfill God's will in our life, while at the same time working with other believers. This in itself is a miracle. And one of the most difficult things I have observed as a pastor is to have believers work together for the common cause of glorifying Christ. For the tendency is to want to be independent, which is really the basis of sin in the Garden of Eden. Independence. We don't want to have to cater to anyone. We don't want to have to spend time with anyone. We don't by nature want to direct our lives in a way whereby we must include or consider someone else. And consequently, the church finds itself usually in a very unstable position by virtue of the fact that the principle set forth here is not fulfilled as we think of one-mindedness or unity of mind and spirit. Now we noticed in the opening verses that a plea was made. If and it's true, could be translated since. Since there is consolation or comfort or help in Christ. Since there is comfort in love and fellowship in the Holy Spirit and bowels of mercies which is produced by the Spirit. Then Paul says, by way of a personal appeal, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. I want you to think alike. I want you to allow the same spirit that you possess to fulfill through you a like attitude of mind, so that even though you may look differently, you may have different tastes, you may, because of your backgrounds, have different idiosyncrasies, there is a mental attitude that prevails in your thinking that recognizes a basic principle that you are to look at one another as Christ looks at you. And if you can accept the fact that God can put up with you, it's relatively simple for you to in turn put up with another. That's Mickey Mouse. Irregardless of who the person may be or what they have done. So it goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. As we think of strife, we think of that which would be refractory, or we think of factiousness, that which fractures the unity. No strife. Now, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23, the believer being controlled by that Spirit, there is no way in which there can be a conflict with the believer who is filled with the Spirit. Absolutely none. For it's the flesh that gets on its high horse. It's the flesh that thinks it has its rights. It's the flesh that wants this, that, or the other thing. Now, the Lord Jesus is the beautiful illustration of this. And when we think of the Lord Jesus being perfectly in balance and the epitome of the manifestation of love, this does not mean that Jesus Christ vacillated or compromised or made common cause with the enemy or tolerated error when confronted by the clergymen of his day when he referred to them as snakes and serpents and said, in effect, hell's too good for you. He never compromised. He always stood for the truth because that glorified the Father. He was very, very rigid when it came to fulfilling the will of God and duplicating the righteous moral standards of the law. This is the reason why the law had no legal claim on him. This is the reason why the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, which one of you convinces me of sin? We mourn sin. And of course they couldn't. While he referred to them as children of the devil, which is exactly what they were, John 8:44. Now, when the believers, and we're not involved now with doctrinal differences, that's not the issue here. We're not in the book of Galatians, we're in the book of Philippians.
And the book of Philippians does not deal with doctrinal differences. Galatians 1 teaches, if you add a fingernail to the gospel, Christ plus me, Christ plus the best I can do, Christ plus the church, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus confirmation, Christ plus praying, Christ plus reading the Bible, Christ plus be me to witness, Christ plus repentance, Christ plus anything equals hell, and God's anathema and curse rests upon a presentation of Jesus Christ which includes you or something else to the beauty of Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross. This is the reason why people don't get saved by those individuals who proclaim a gospel supposedly, but in their doctrinal statement, they believe forgiveness of sins is offered through a sacrament in the church. That's why people don't get saved in churches like that. That's why when people get saved who go to churches like that, they get saved in spite of the church and outside of the church. And they're saved by someone else who no doubt left that church prior to their exposure to the gospel and got their head screwed on straight so they in turn could present the gospel clearly. But that's Galatians. That's not Philippians. In Philippians, we're actually looking at two women. One sort of sloppy, the other one's very neat. One would wear kolaches, the other one would wear a pinstripe business suit. The one would have hair that would be somewhat unkept. The other one would have it right to the tee. And these two gals clashed. It was personality. It dealt with things that had nothing to do with doctrine at all. It just dealt with personal opinion and the fact that I think my way is better than yours. That's all that was involved. But when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you may not have recognized it or not, but you forfeited all of your rights. When Jesus Christ was here on the earth, He had no rights. And He never assumed those rights. He never demanded those rights. Thus He becomes the classic illustration of the mind of Christ. For if I have no rights, and I forfeit my rights, then of course there is no fight or battle. And you see, the problem doesn't come in our desire or effort to bypass something where we have no rights or claims. The problem comes in is when we think we're in our rights, and what we did was ethical and according to a principle that's proper. But that's the point He's getting at right here. The Lord Jesus Christ had all the right in the world to maintain an equal relationship with the Father. But He voluntarily set aside all of the legitimate rights that were His. That's the point of this thing. Is that the very rights you have, which are ethical, proper, righteous, according to the Word of God, that's what you set aside. Not some doesn't amount to tiddlywink anyway. And that's the point that He's after here. Now, I'm not talking about setting aside biblical principles. I'm talking about an attitude which is submissive, which does not claim its rights, but actually lays aside its actual rights. Which is the point here. Now, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And wherever you have, and as we think of the unity of the church, which is the key to success, and esteeming others better than themselves, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did with you mentally. He esteemed you better than Himself. He didn't have to do that, but He did it anyway. It wasn't because you were better than He. You weren't. It wasn't because you deserved what He did for you. You didn't. But He did anyway. And the attitude of grace means that you actually give up your legitimate rights and manifest grace to the one who is undeserving, and the more undeserving, the more you manifest it. That's Christianity. That's why you don't see anything like this in the world. That's why various organizations, and you name them, doesn't make any difference, has a very difficult time in uniting people together. This is the reason why unions, only a few do the work, and they beg and plead for those who might get involved, and even if they differ, just somebody do something. Because people don't have time. They're in their own world doing their own thing. So normally it's very difficult to get people to work together. That's the reason why the average church would have never tackled the job that we did by way of building a building on the corner. Because the average church doesn't have this right here. And I'm not satisfied with where we're at, because no team, church, should ever become complacent. And as soon as they do, they're through. Maybe that's what happened to the Steelers. They think they've arrived, and they haven't. If I can use them as an illustration. All right, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, as we think of, let's keep our finger here. And as we think of the one-mindedness or strife or vainglory, I'd just like to have you turn back to a couple of verses. And let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For in this particular church, there was division. And there was division because of carnality, which is mentioned in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In fact, verse 3 says, "Aren't you carnal?" In fact, let's look at 3:3 of 1 Corinthians. "Are you not carnal?" Well, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Verse 3, "You are carnal." And as a result of that, in fact, it's a fixed law. Wherever there's carnality, there will be envying, there will be strife, there will be divisions. That is a byproduct of carnality, and the fact you are walking in the flesh as unbelievers walk. That's the way men walk. We jump back to chapter 1, verse 10, and here Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing." Well, you have to think the same thing before you can speak the same thing. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, so that you can have the same judgments." You come to the same conclusions. Now, I mention this by virtue of the fact that, and it's just a good time to include, because probably, and invariably this happens, after a building program, in case you've never noticed it before, the pastor resigns. In 99% of the cases where churches have building programs, after it's all over, the pastor resigns. Now, I'm talking about churches where there are saved people and the preacher's saved. I'm not talking about a religious country club now. I'm talking about believers. In 99% of the cases, the pastor resigns. Do you know why? There are those believers who get on their high horse, and by virtue of the fact there's always, in fact in most cases, more novices, new Christians, babes in Christ, true of the Corinthians, than any other kind. And by virtue of the fact that they have not grown in grace, they cannot manifest grace to anyone, and they're so stinking opinionated that you can't live with them. You feel sorry for their wives. And so consequently, everything's a major crisis. And if you don't pick the right color carpet, then that's worth splitting the church over. If you don't have the right seats, whether they be chairs or pews, that's worth splitting the church over. If you don't have a petition in the right place or someone has made a mistake, then that's worth splitting the church over. And that's usually why preachers resign. They don't resign because of great doctrinal differences. They don't know enough doctrine to fight. But they're nitpicking over where the drinking fountain's supposed to be. They're nitpicking over where the windows ought to be and what color glass ought to be in them. They're nitpicking over what color the wastebaskets are. They're nitpicking over what kind of chandeliers is going to be in the auditorium. That's where the divisions come, right there. And I've been a pastor long enough to know, and I've been around people long enough to know, that these little things are the things that develop into bigger things, and that invariably, when a bigger thing is eventually grasped onto, it never started that way at all. The person was irritated about something that did not amount to a hill of beans. And in their irritation, they laid in the weeds, and they looked. And they eventually grabbed onto something and perverted it, and though it was a lie in their mind, they're going to make it that way so they can have something that's far more legitimate to hold against the preacher or whoever, because they're determined to have their own way and they didn't get it. And they'll bust the church in 16 factions because they don't care about the unity of the Spirit, as all they care about is number one. That's pride at its best, and it's what the devil likes to inject and use in a congregation, because apart from unity of mind, nothing can be accomplished. Now, as I've mentioned before, I have never had individuals crab or complain because they haven't been praying enough, or they haven't led enough souls to Christ, or they haven't spent enough time or enough time in the Word of God. You see, areas in the spiritual realm are invariably neglected. And though there may be times when a legalist might be critical of another and said, well, how many souls did you talk to? I talked to five this week. How many did you talk to? Only one. That usually isn't the case around here. But usually there's not a battle around spiritual things at all. Usually it's around things that do not amount to a tiddlywink. And invariably, the ones who do the least criticize the most. And I might add, there are things, procedures and methods the churches employ that have nothing to do with doctrine at all. For example, we have communion in our communion service. We happen to use crackers. Now, maybe we'll change in the future. I don't know where to go to always get all of the latest paraphernalia. We make an effort to get unleavened bread. In this case, we get some Jewish bread out of Duluth. And we try to get unleavened bread, which sets forth the type that in Jesus Christ was no sin. We use grape juice, but we use individual cups and so on. Now, someone may say, well, this looks too much like a cracker. I think I'll split the church over that. In fact, I'd rather use one cup. How come everybody's getting an individual cup? We can split the church off over offerings. We used not to take an offering, and there was some legalist in the church, and we even had to take a vote on it because that legalistic hard head was determined that we take an offering. Well, now we'll take an offering, but I'm sure that there are some knuckleheads in the church who are almost as emphatic, if not just as emphatic, of not taking an offering. Now, these things don't amount to a tiddlywink. They have nothing whatsoever to do with doctrine, as all they do is deal with procedure. And we try to do something that's convenient and will work to the best advantage for all. But these are not things over which you split the church, crab about, get up a team, and get in the corner and say, 1, 2, 3, height, we're crushing them. But that's what believers will do when they're novices, carnal, proud, and self-willed, and they're determined to make something out of nothing. But as we think of unity and harmony, being of the same mind, thinking exactly alike, this is what's necessary in functioning as a local church and being blessed of the Spirit of God in an objective, which is the glorified Jesus Christ. This is absolutely necessary. That's why each one of you here this morning, as a believer, should be filled with the Spirit. If you are, it means we're thinking exactly alike. That's what that means. If you're carnal, you're not with me this morning, and we're not thinking alike. And you've got your own ideas, and you're in your own world, and you're a very independent egotist. And consequently, you're playing the game at your own speed, at your own convenience, your own way, and you're not about to get involved in anything. And that's why the believers need to look to the Lord in prayer, as should individuals in a home, so that the decisions are made with the consent of all involved. But invariably, when there's a problem, and I've noticed it happens, they'll do it every time. The ones who complain are not the ones who were at the prayer meeting where we were seeking the Lord's face to determine what might be the best decision to make. It's the ones who play it tight, who stand aloof, who get out their binoculars from afar, and they watch as spiritual detectives, but they won't become involved in pray and even suggest. They're not even around enough to suggest. They're not even there to say, what do you think of this idea? They come in after it's all over. I wonder why they did it that way. Well, why weren't you here to suggest some other way then? Well, I don't have time. I've got other things to do and I'm a busy man. But I like to stop in periodically to criticize because that's my chief end in life, being a critic. So that's what they do. But that's typical of the flesh. That's all the flesh can do. But as we think of unity and the need of it, let's flip back to the book of Acts, if you would, please. Chapter 2. And I'd just like to pick out a couple of verses to emphasize the need of single-mindedness and unity, which is the key to success. You see, this nation's going down not because of an attack externally, this nation is in bad shape because of the divisions internally. The same principle is true in a local church and in a home. That home will never go down from an external attack. In fact, external attacks will make you stronger. What brings you to defeat is what goes on internally. If you're strong internally, nothing can touch you. And in fact, whatever happens externally will draw you closer together. Which was true of the early church. It drew them closer together. But as we look at Acts chapter 2, we have in verse 42 these words. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now that's a pretty good thing to be steadfast over. Usually the ones who are steadfast in other things that don't amount to a hill of beans aren't steadfast here. They're not interested in fellowship. They're not interested in communion, which at this time was participated in daily, which involved fellowship. And prayers, which they participated in daily, that they want nothing to do with. And it goes on to say that verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, which were their credentials. And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. And they parted them to all men, to every man as they had need. Now you have to say one thing. They were fulfilling the principle that we're looking at in Philippians 2. Let not each man think on own things, but rather spend time thinking about the things of others. Did you hear me? You're more interested in taking time out to help another than you are thinking about your own little world and what you want to accomplish. That's exactly what they did. Now, I'm not advocating that you sell everything you have and give it to others who have more, who have less than you. That's not my point. But in spirit, we should duplicate this. This is socialism wrought by the Spirit, not through legislation by the government. You see, the government and the world, run by the devil, wants to duplicate everything that the Spirit of God wants to do within the heart and life of a believer. But you see, I'm smart enough to know that unless you're motivated by the Holy Spirit and voluntarily and willingly exercise your own volition as unto the Lord, so that what you do is done as unto Him, for you to do it because I told you to, or the church set up a rule, would be nothing more than communism. So the church should not do that, but neither should the government. They don't have the right to do that either. Last night I was talking to one of the gals who works in a bank in Duluth. And she didn't give to UNICEF. Now, I have the article in my briefcase. Now, I was going to duplicate it off. If I'd have thought about it, I'd have read it to you. In fact, I might read it to you tonight. And in this article, and I have, in fact, we duplicated years ago articles off on UNICEF. And they have the proof that UNICEF and the money given under the guise of helping children are given without discretion to communist nations, and it was UNICEF that actually backed financially North Vietnam. I don't give to UNICEF because I don't want to back the communists. And that's exactly where that money goes. That means any good American should never give to UNICEF. I don't care what the Democrats say. But you know what happened? These gals at the bank said, no, they want to give to UNICEF. Of course, you don't have freedom in this country anymore. Everybody wants to impose through legislation and through some psychological pipe wrench their will on you. So they called them in and had a talk with them. Well, now, how come you didn't give to UNICEF? Because I'm not a communist. Well, they didn't say that. In fact, it was kind of cute because I'd heard one of the gals said after this so-called believer talked to them, and said, you know, that as a Christian we should believe in charity. Well, I'm all for charity, but not communist style. That's UNICEF style. And so she said, well, if we don't give tomorrow, do we have to come back and have another talk with you? Well, I thought that was kind of cute. That same thing with United Way. You know, everybody's got to give $5 off the top, and they'll take it out of your pay for the next year or whatever. You don't even have the right to say no. But, well, you see, this approach violates your freedom. And that very approach is far more hideous than you not giving. They're taking a freedom of choice away from you for which your forefathers fought. And any agency, bank or otherwise, that says if you don't give, you don't work here, you better plan on getting another job, because you're working for a communist system that doesn't understand the difference between our Constitution and Russia. They've already been brainwashed to thinking they're both the same. And that's why people working on welfare or for the government think exactly like the communists think. And they're always imposing and overriding the individual's free will, which is the first principle of freedom set forth in the Word of God. Free volition. That's the first divine institution given to every man, which is a God-given inalienable right, which no government bureaucrat has the right to overrule. And of course, the socialist thinkers, they can't. They don't even get that. Now, this spirit should prevail, but not through legislation. The church should be the greatest manifestation of socialism that there is. Without ever doing it, through legislation. That's sharing everything in common. How do you do that? Well, obviously, if you prefer another, you are reproducing the principle right there mentally. You're more concerned about another than yourself. So you see, when the socialist and the liberal press on TV tells you we have so much wheat and so much to eat and all these starving millions around the world, why as a Christian nation we ought to dump everything into their lap? They're trying to duplicate that principle through legislation. Of course, they're going to make big fat bucks on the exchange, so they're more interested in the booty than they are really the welfare of those people, which is invariably the case and can be proven by every government organization. It always makes more money than it gives and takes more money than it gives under the call letters of love and concern and welfare. But the Spirit of God wants the child of God to do that. That's exactly what we're doing on that corner over there. That's socialism. That's communism. Only it's not that, it's spirituality. Communism forces it with a gun. Socialism legislates it by passing a bill. Spirituality accomplishes it without anyone saying anything. Each one voluntarily moving at the direction of the Spirit, accomplishing a spirit of unity which no one can legislate. That's spirituality. Thus the communists want what we got. We got it and they don't have it. Well, verse 46 of Acts 2, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness," and underline it again, "singleness of heart." Singleness of heart. Between the chapter 4 verse 24, Acts 4:24. Now, they were being persecuted, and they were told not to preach Christ. And after the warning, they were allowed to go. And in verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company." They went back to the believers and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. The ministerial association didn't like the idea that they were preaching Christ without being sponsored by the local ecumenical ministerial association. Of course, the ministerial association doesn't preach the gospel. They just unite. That means if someone wants to preach the gospel, they're indignant about it because you're doing the job they're not doing. Verse 24, "And when they heard that the clergy said, 'Don't preach Christ,' they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they said, 'Lord, thou art God, which made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is.'" And then they quote Scripture. But they recognized the fact that the God of creation had given them a responsibility, and they were united in that effort, and they didn't care what the ministerial association had to say. But the point I was after was that they were of one accord. Now, in verse 29, it says, "And the Lord beheld their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants," behold their threatenings, "and grant unto thy servants, that all boldness we may speak the word." And by virtue of that unity, verse 31, "When they prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Here is spiritual unity and a common objective, which is to glorify Jesus Christ. Did you realize that in the measure that we are united in heart and mind, and before the Lord bring our requests to Him, the Spirit of God can accomplish through one person that task much more efficiently than if you don't pray? That's true with me preaching right here, right now. Have you ever thought that maybe your failure to pray is the result of me not being the kind of a preacher you want? Have you ever thought of the fact that maybe you were the problem? Maybe if you'd spend more time in prayer with others for me, the Spirit of God could do something with me that you think I need but hasn't. Maybe you're the blame. Have you ever thought of that? Well, no, I never thought of that. Well, start thinking about it. And whether it's building a building on a corner, reaching lost souls for Jesus Christ, or any effort or work, school or otherwise, if the believers are united in heart and mind and they're praying, God shakes the place. He likes that. You see, He's the one with whom we have to do. He's the one we're seeking to please. And when He knows your heart and He knows my heart, and we're united in heart and mind, and we're beseeching Him, God says, I like that, I like that. Let's shake this place up a little bit. Well, that's the issue. So the issue isn't trying to accomplish something for God. The issue is just being what God wants us to be and watch Him accomplish it. That's the issue. You see, we get in debt because we're going to do something for God. We're not going to do anything for God. And God didn't ask us to do anything. He just said, would you be what I want you to be? I just like that. That's all there is to it. Well, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And here we have the principle again, which goes right along with Philippians. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Socialism. And as a result of that attitude, great power was given to the apostles to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them. God was just tickled. Now, when you can have one heart and one mind and one soul, which results in great power and great grace, which also resulted in great joy, then you've got something which is actually the Epistle of Philippians. Now, in chapter 5, verse 12, and it says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. One accord. This was the key to success in the early church. And this is why they prayed together, which you have in chapter 12, under fire and persecution. They got together and they prayed. And I might say, this stays together. Now that sounds somewhat trite, but there's a principle there that's true. And though prayer in itself is not the key, the Spirit of God is the key, but the Holy Spirit, when having His way in the hearts of His children, will reproduce prayer amongst the brethren, husband, wife, wherever, so that when those decisions are made, they're made as unto the Lord, so that you're both satisfied. What we're doing as unto the Lord. It has nothing to do with my way. Not at all. It's not my will be done, not the way I... It's, does the Lord want it that way? Now, I try to be in that frame of mind when decisions are made. I really do. I want what the Lord wants. If He doesn't want us to have pews and wants us to have chairs, I want exactly what He wants. I'm not determined to have anything. What bothers me, however, are there are those that I run into on occasions that they want it this way and that's where it ought to be. Well, now, just a minute. If that's what He wants, that's fine. Well, let's pray about this thing to see if this is really what the Lord wants, so we can have what He wants, not what you want. That's the issue. No, if everybody wants what the Lord wants, you won't have any fights. We'll all have what the Lord wants. And when you come in and say, here, I was thinking about wanting it this way, and it isn't, but thank God it's not the way I wanted it. It's the way God wanted it. I needed that. And thank the Lord for it. Of course, that doesn't happen too often, but that's where it ought to happen. Well, back to Philippians chapter 2. You see, all of this centers around the fact that I have to reckon myself dead to the flesh. For you see, the flesh only wants to look at its own things, not the things of others. So that's the point. No strife, 2-3. No vainglory. Don't do something to have it done your way. But you reflect a lowly mind. In that lowly mind, you are preferring another, esteeming another better than yourself, and each one of us are looking not on our own things, but our whole attitude is the welfare of another. Thus, we're duplicating, verse 5, the very mind of Jesus Christ, illustrated in verses 6 through 8 by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to maintain that equality with God? Form. Now, when we think of form, we normally think of a shape. But this has nothing to do with external shape as we think of the form of God. What he's thinking about is the nature or character of God. Thus, we think of the attributes of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ was identified with the very nature and character of God the Father, which means all that God was intrinsically, Jesus Christ shared and enjoyed and was in himself. That's what he says here. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to set aside a right that was his, and that was to maintain an equal glory with the Father that was rightfully his. He did not have to lay this aside for you. But he's going to. You don't deserve it, but he's still going to. He shouldn't, but he is. And that's the point. He was in the form of God, but thought it not robbery or something to be grasped onto. He said, in effect, I have the right, but I'm not going to utilize my God-given right. And it was his right. That's grace. Grace is not giving up something that you had no use for anyway. Grace is giving up something that you had the entire right to do, but you laid aside something that was within your proper legal biblical rights. And you laid that aside. Now you're coming along. Now you're coming along. Because you have no rights. And your first concern isn't your rights anywhere, it should be. Your first concern should be the rights of another. You can see where this would be absolutely fantastic. This would be heaven on earth if every one of us would think exactly like this. But you see, invariably, when one wants to make this work, there's another one that'll always take advantage of him and say, that's what you ought to be. Right, right, right. That's the way. Just keep it coming. Then if you don't keep it coming, they get their high horse. Don't they know I have needs? I don't have any needs. So you get critical. You know, I got to get my wood cut up too for this winter. Well, why don't you go winter without wood? Well, you know the price of oil. Listen, if God wants you to use oil and not have wood because someone doesn't cut your wood for you and you think they should, then God wants you to burn oil. You wouldn't want to burn wood out of the will of God, would you? Yes, I would. Well, you're out of it. That's how we think. We think absolutely goofy. You don't have the right to dictate to God whether you're going to burn wood or oil. Have you prayed about what you're going to burn? God may say, you ought to turn oil $3 a gallon. I want you to burn oil. Now, don't spend the time cutting wood. I want you to do something for me. You spend all your life staying warm. Why don't you freeze for me? I use that as an illustration. Because that's just how we think. We think absolutely goofy. So if you haven't prayed about that, I'll give you a new area to pray about. Do I assume that I'm supposed to burn wood and just do it because everyone else is doing it? Or do I pray about what God wants me to do because maybe He wants me to be different? And maybe He wants me to take the time that I would use in spending money for a pickup a chainsaw, a splitter, and the time used if it's worth 10 cents an hour, and maybe I'd have money left over if I burned oil. I never figured that out before. I burned oil this year, didn't buy all that, and it came out $200 a good, burning oil. Boy, I bet Tim's glad he came. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to maintain that equality with God which was legally his. Now here we have set forth actually the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get into that, let's just read quickly the following verses as we think of him laying that aside. And he goes on to say in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation. In other words, instead of asserting his right to express deity, the Lord waived those rights and didn't consider it such a treasure that he couldn't set it aside. And it was indeed a treasure. So he voluntarily then made himself of no reputation, which means he emptied himself. And notice he became a servant or a bond slave, which is exactly what Paul referred to himself in chapter 1, verse 1. The servants of Jesus Christ, Paul and Timothy, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. So Paul took the same identical position. Well, he set aside what he was for an explicit purpose. To take upon himself, verse 7 goes on to say, the form of a servant or a slave. Now this deals with an outward expression. And this is what he appeared to be before men as the result of the incarnation or the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm making myself of no reputation. I'm taking upon myself the form of a slave, which would involve being made in likeness of a man. Now, the purpose for this is set forth in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man after he accomplished all of this. He then humbled himself even further and became obedient unto death. But he didn't die with the gout at the clinic or the hospital. He died a hideous death. He died a death that was uniquely different. He died a death where all those who looked laughed and gaped at him. It's the death of the cross. Now, I suppose we might be able to liken the electric chair to the cross, gas chamber, hangman's noose, whatever. Now, those aren't fashionable ways to die. But to disjoint on a cross was a very agonizing way to die. And, of course, it was done on a hill for all to watch, and that in itself did not give you privacy. And normally if a person's dying in the hospital, they don't like, 300 people standing in the room watching. Is he going to breathe again? Or is this the last one? Think he'll make her this time? I don't know. Because that's exactly the way he died. With many watching. We don't know how many. But I suspect there was a great crowd there. What a way to die. Now, God's going to exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. As it goes on to say, in fact, let's read the rest of the verses. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. Now, the Father exalted him as the result of his willingness to be humble and to not claim his rights or utilize his rights, but lay aside everything that was rightfully his to cater to those who did not deserve it, earn it, or in fact should have had it by anything that they were. Now there's a day coming, according to verse 12, that everyone is going to be unified on something. And it makes no difference whether they're in heaven, that would include the angels and the saints that would be there, or those on the earth, or in verse 10, or those under the earth, Sheol or Hades. Those tongues that are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth will be unified in acknowledging one truth, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the Jew recognized that utterance as an advertisement for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they could not accept. But Jesus Christ is the one who made God tangible. Jesus Christ is the one who made God accessible. Jesus Christ is the only pontiff who bridged the gap through which we will come to the Father. That's why he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, was exalted and made head of the church. Thus, he is the living head of the living organism to which each believer is going to give an account, because each one of us should be responding directly to our great high priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the one who knows Christ, he's already acknowledged this principle, this truth, that Jesus Christ is God. And as the unique God-man, he did what we're told in verses 7 and 8. He died on the cross for my sins. Now, I'd just like to spend a couple of moments as we pursue this further, maybe even tonight, in regards to who Jesus Christ was. We'll just like to have you look momentarily at the deity of Jesus Christ. And with that, let's shift back quickly to Isaiah 43. And as we think of Jehovah of the old and Jesus Christ of the new, who are the same person, we find that all of the attributes designated to God the Father, which we will look at later more fully, all the attributes designated to God the Father are designated to Jesus Christ. And in fact, all that Jehovah was to Israel, Jesus Christ sought to be when he offered himself as their Messiah. The Jehovah of the old was the Jehovah of the Sabbath, Exodus 16:23-29. But in Matthew 12:2-8, Jesus Christ said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Jehovah referred to himself as the great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. That's Jehovah. In John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ said he was the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd. Either Jesus Christ as Jehovah is a blasphemer. We have Jehovah set forth as the creator of the universe, and yet in John 1, Jesus Christ said he was the creator of the universe. Jehovah said he would feed Israel, which he did. He gave them manna in the wilderness, and Jesus Christ said in John 6, I fed you with manna, but now I came down from heaven to become that bread of life, which would be blasphemy if he was not Jehovah. Jehovah is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, and in Revelation 1, Revelation 22, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. Jehovah was the only one that was worshipped in the Old Testament, and yet Jesus Christ received on many occasions whether it be in the Gospels or the Revelation, as the 24 elders bow down and worship Jesus Christ. Thus, there is no violation of the first commandment, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," unless Jesus Christ is less than God. Then you have in Jesus Christ the epitome of a blasphemer, and what the Jews wanted to do and did accomplish would be right. Which means the only logical position you can take is either that of being a Christian, a believer, or a Jew. So I respect the Jews, for at least their position is logical. Isaiah 43, verse 10. And here we have the marching orders for the JWs. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Capitals reference Jehovah, "and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Now, just quickly, keep your finger here and turn to John 1. Now, for some of you, this is review, but for some it is not. And as long as we're on the subject, why, we will review just a few things that are simple and go into more detail later. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now we look at verse 14 to get an understanding of who the Word was. And it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelled among us." Hey, that's Philippians 2. He laid aside an equality that he had with God. Now you underline that word, equality. And I've used an illustration before which comes to mind, so I'll use it again. As we think of Philippians 2:6, "who being equal with God, voluntarily stepped down." As we think of the verses in John in particular, where that gospel sets forth the deity of Christ as well as the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he sometimes would speak in his deity as well as humanity, he would oft-times say, "I always do those things which please the Father," as the JW say, "Hey, see, he's subservient to the Father." Sure, he's subservient to the Father. That's exactly what he laid aside, was an equality with God, which he said, "I will no longer maintain, but when I become a man, that is the humble position I'm taking, and as a man I became a servant, and thus I became subservient to the Father, and thus I will conceal the glory," which he mentioned in John 17, "I had with you before the world was here." Thus the finite mind of men, because we're not spiritual and because we do not have spiritual bodies, cannot fathom or comprehend the glory of Jesus Christ. Only the angels can catch that. That's why a rational thinking person doesn't understand the deity of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has to give you supernatural insight to that which you see by faith. Actually, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 was the Lord Jesus seeking to reveal to his ignorant apostles, who were so slow of heart, when he gave them a glimpse of his revealed glory, which he had purposely concealed when he became man. And they got a glimpse of his beauty on the Mount of Transfiguration. No man could do that. No angel could do that. But the Son of God could do that because he had the same attributes in the glory of God the Father. That's why he talked in John 17 about after his resurrection, he's going to go back and enjoy that glory. The glory that he had with the Father being equal with him. But the point that I'm after here in John 1, now that we found out in verse 14 who the Word is, we can go back to John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was Jesus Christ." Because the word is a title for Jesus Christ. That's why he could say, not one jot or tittle will be fulfilled. Or though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away, and that every jot and tittle would be fulfilled. Which means when Jesus Christ makes a statement like that, he has the ability to keep it. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Isn't that simple? That's the correct translation. Every translation has that, with the exception of two. And the Jehovah Witnesses, and I forget the name of it, I'll give it to you later, picked up this one translation, which has so many errors in it, it's been discarded, and try to say, in effect, there's an article there which makes Jesus Christ a God, but let's just, for the sake of going along with the con game, say it is a God. Jesus Christ is a Mickey Mouse, second-rate, created God, which is where they put him. But nevertheless, he is given the title of God. And we're told in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifested in the flesh. We're told in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even the Son, this is the true God in eternal life, 1 John 5:20. It was Thomas who said after the Lord Jesus said, put your fingers in my hands and in my side, he bows down and worships Jesus Christ and says, my Lord and my God. Now there's a few illustrations. More could be mentioned. Proving the fact that Jesus Christ is given the title of God. Yet we know the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very interesting. So we go back to Isaiah 43 and we'll look at this verse again. Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, verse 10, and my servants who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ was a created God, created by God the Father. That isn't what it says there at all. Jehovah says, I've never created a God. There was never a God before me. There'll never be a God after me. I'm the only God. Can't you see where the Jews would obviously and logically have a legal right to kill a blasphemer like Jesus Christ, who called himself God? They understood these scriptures. They were no fools. Verse 11. I am. Do you know in John alone, the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself the I am seven times? He assumes the title of Jehovah in the Gospel of John. I am the Lord. That was Jehovah speaking to Moses in the burning bush when the Lord Jehovah's, or Moses said, whom shall I say something? Just tell him I am sent you. That's all. You know, there's a religion started. It's called the I am religion. Well, that's Christianity. You see how dumb you can get? If you don't see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ is the I am, then you start an I am religion. Just like the Jehovah religion of the Jehovah Witnesses. Well, it's a way of stealing the glory that rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ, which he voluntarily laid aside, but don't rub it in! 11. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. What's interesting, in Matthew 1, 21 through 23, what do the angels say? For unto you is born this night in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Well, here Jehovah says there is no Savior but me. And yet the angel said, tonight there is born a Savior. That means Jehovah laid aside his glory, became a man, and the angel sang, Jehovah came to earth and laid aside that which was rightfully his. Now, don't ever say you got your rights. You have no rights if you have the mind of Christ. Now, you can't have two saviors. You can't have two gods. Or you're committing idolatry. There's only one. The Jews understood it
But while we're here in Isaiah, let's flip to chapter 44. And let's look at verse 6. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel. What did Jesus Christ come to be? Did He not come to be the King of Israel? In Revelation 19, is He not referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And will He not be seated upon the throne of David? Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel. Well, wouldn't you know, but I've got two kings. We got one in the Old Testament, we got one in the New Testament. Now, either Jesus Christ was the rightful King and the Messiah and Jehovah, or else He was a dirty blasphemer. Which means, again, the Jews were legitimate in rejecting Jesus Christ, thus logically rejecting the New Testament, who sets Him forth as the King of Israel, which Matthew is dedicated to. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Same statements given about the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, Alpha and the Omega. Beside me there's no God. Well, that's interesting. Jesus Christ has given all that. He's called the King, He's called the Alpha and the Omega, and He's called God. Well, and who was I? She'll call and she'll declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed an ancient people and the things that are coming, and she'll come. Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I don't know of any. There's only one. Very interesting. Very interesting. Notice verse 5 of chapter 45. We've got another one right here. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. Well, what do you know about that? Look at chapter 48 of Isaiah. Verses, 12 and 13. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my call. I am He, I am the first, I am the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Mine hand also hath laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they shall stand up together. Well, that's interesting. Let's go back to John 1 as we close. Jehovah says, I'm the Creator. Now, as I've mentioned before, I will repeat it again. There are only two positions you can hold. Either Jesus Christ was a lying blasphemer, and Christianity is the biggest hoax that has ever been perpetuated on unsuspecting religious humanity, or else Jesus Christ is all that the angels said He was. That's the only two positions you can have. That's logical and sane. To call Jesus Christ a good man, a religious leader, a martyr, Michael the Archangel, or anything else is illogical, it's blasphemy, it's unscriptural, and says absolutely nothing but confuses the issue. It has no logic at all. It insults a Jew's intelligence as well as a Christian's. John 1:1, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with God. Jesus Christ was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Well, that's what we just read in Isaiah 48:12-13. He's the only Creator. But here it says, Jesus Christ made everything. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He's got the key to life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ had all the glory, all the attributes, and participated in all of the exploits that involved Jehovah in the Old Testament. He knew exactly where He was at, and so did the Jews. Let's turn to John 5 quickly. We'll read one of the portions. The Lord Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. He does it on the Sabbath day, for which He is criticized. In fact, they want to kill Him because He broke the Sabbath day, and under the Mosaic law, If that's what he had done, it would have been the proper thing to do. In verse 15, it says, "The men departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. We're working together.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." That's worth death. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. They had no problem with that at all. Let's turn to John 10. I said one more, forgive me. Verse 27, John 10, as he sets himself up as Psalms 23, Jehovah the Shepherd. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to kill him. Why? Because of what he just said. Now notice, in verse 28, you have Christ speaking from his hypostatic union. Write that right at the side of the verse. He spoke as the unique God-man, as a servant. In verse 29, he speaks in his humanity alone. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In verse 30, he speaks from his deity in the rightful position he has spiritually, being equal with the Father. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ could speak from his hypostatic union, he could speak from his humanity, he could speak from his deity. It's exactly what you have in those three verses. There's no confusion there at all. The Jews caught it. They picked it up immediately. The cults don't see it, because the devil's objective has ever been to take away the glory of Jesus Christ, who recognizes the fact that irregardless of what you acknowledge about Jesus Christ, if you miss his deity, it's all for naught. It means nothing. It's who he was that made what he did of infinite worth. And if Jesus Christ is anyone or anything less than Jehovah, God of the Old Testament, you have absolutely nothing. We worship Jesus Christ, thus we worship the God of the universe. I define my God in the person of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can't even talk about God. You have no way of understanding what God is like apart from Jesus Christ. Well, let's hit another one while I mention that. John 14. The Lord Jesus mentions that he's going to go back to his Father's house, verse 2, which would take place after his resurrection. And he said, "You know the way." Verse 5, Thomas said, "We don't know the way." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He says, verse 7, "If you'd know me, you'd know the Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip didn't get it. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied." Jesus said unto him, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How come you're saying, 'Show us the Father'? What's the matter with you, Philip?" He was a prime candidate to become a Jehovah's Witness right there. Right there. Couldn't even see it. So here you have Philip converted from a JW. Right there. They were so slow and couldn't see that. That's a basic, cardinal, doctrinal truth that is a foundation to true biblical Christianity, which if you miss heaven. You miss eternal life. You miss everything that God has to offer, because it all is funneled through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That's why you have in Micah 5, 2, "But thou, O Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of little cities in Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, whose going forth is from old, even from everlasting to everlasting."
Jesus Christ never had a beginning because He's God. He'll never have an ending because He's God. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're placing your faith in the God of the universe and the God of creation, who voluntarily laid aside all that was rightfully His to die in your stead upon the cross. That's good news. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we close, should you be here this morning and you may have never realized that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe and the God of creation, who voluntarily came to die for you. If you have never responded to that gift of life offered in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do it now. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who believes that all that God is summed up in Jesus Christ. And I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. If you've never done that, you're lost. And you need to be saved. And Jesus Christ, the only Savior, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. And if you accept Him as your Savior, you can be saved. And for those of us who are saved, I guess the next question would be, do we have the mind of Christ? Are we duplicating His willingness to let go of what was rightfully His to become sin for you and to give to you what you had no right to have? Father, we pray that as your children we might have the mind of Christ, and that we might indeed prefer one another, to consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and good works. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.